Hello and welcome to Paradox Podcast, episode 82. This one is entitled Apeirophobia. Now, 500 years ago this week, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany. And so we're going to talk about the life of Martin Luther and what it means today, but we're not just going to talk about Martin Luther during this podcast. I want to tell you what we're going to talk about. The first thing we're going to talk about is three ideas about Martin Luther in the Bible. Then the second thing we're going to talk about is three ideas about Matthew 28. And then we'll wrap up this podcast by talking about Jesus. So first, let's talk about Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther took on a corrupt religious system that was exploiting the guilt and the anxiety of poor people across Europe. Basically, the church was selling indulgences, these pieces of paper that guaranteed passage into heaven sooner rather than later after one died. Not only that, but you could buy an indulgence for your family members that had already passed away. So the church was going to poor people saying to them these words, "Look, we can guarantee that you and your loved ones will end up in heaven. All it takes is money in this life now." Martin Luther caught on to this corruption, caught on to this exploitation of the poor people, and read the scriptures and realized that the salvation of all of humanity does not belong to the church. Salvation is not owned by the church. It belongs to God. So he brought these concerns forward in his 95 theses and said, "This is enough. We will no longer tolerate this." And we're going to talk about the second half of Martin Luther's life, but it's important for us to understand that in the first half of Martin Luther's life, he fought for the poor and oppressed and was a champion for justice in Western history. Well, after he nailed those 95 theses 500 years ago, 4 years later, he is called into the Diet of Worms in 1521. And he is asked by the Diet to recant what he has said, to say he is sorry what he has said before the church and before all the people, and just basically so that we can go back to normal and the church can go on selling indulgences. Martin Luther heard the request at the Diet of Worms from the church, and he responded with these words, "I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God." And while the church told Martin Luther he was wrong, he said, "I don't care if the church says I'm wrong, because I am appealing to a higher authority, the Bible, the Word of God." You see, Martin Luther believed in something called sola scriptura, which is Latin for by scripture alone. And Martin Luther looked at the hearts of men and realized that men, when put into power, would corrupt that power, exploit that power, and turn toward those they were supposed to help, and rather than helping those in need, oppress those in need in order to profit on their own. And Martin Luther had this sense that if the church could put the Bible in charge of the church, sola scriptura, then it wouldn't have to deal with all of these messy, human, immoral, sinful problems. And so Martin Luther was a champion of sola scriptura. Now, today, during this teaching, I'd like to tell you about these three ideas about sola scriptura, Martin Luther, and the Bible. And I'd like to point out that these ideas are all three major problems with sola scriptura. Now, we're not supposed to talk about these because most Protestant churches love to champion the idea of sola scriptura, that scripture is the authority within the church. But when you look at church history, there are three major problems that prove that sola scriptura doesn't work. So let's look at church history, shall we? Church history began sometime around 30 CE with the death of Christ. Then we have the church that's still in existence today in 2017 in the era of the iPhone X. Basically, you have two pillars, the cross on one side and the iPhone X on the other side. That's what the church history is that we're going to look at, right? And about 500 years ago, Martin Luther comes along and other reformers. He's not the only one to champion this idea or come up with this idea. 500 years ago, Martin Luther and the reformers come up with the idea of sola scriptura. And for the last 500 years, we've seen different churches try their best to place the Bible as the authority over their church. And if they could get that objective truth in authority over their church, then there would be peace and harmony and prosperity. And when we look at church history, as soon as Martin Luther said sola scriptura and placed the Bible as the authority, there hasn't been one dispute or problem within church history, right? Wrong. Definitely not. What's fascinating is that the idea is that the Bible is objectively true, and if you just read it, we would all come to the same conclusion. But if you go to Wikipedia and type in list of Christian denominations, you find an index with row after row after row after row after row of different denominations in the world. And what happened is a lot of people placed the Bible in the authority, and then everybody argued about the interpretation of the Bible. And so while they all said the Bible is objectively true, they all read it independently and came away with different conclusions. This has led to an incredible amount of Protestant denominations. There's a cartoon online by an artist named Saji with a teacher standing before a chart with all sorts of branches, and it says church history, and these branches are basically a bunch of splits and schisms from different churches to one another. And this professor is teaching Christian history to a class, and he points to one tiny little speck of a branch on this church history chart. And the professor says to his students, "This is where our movement came along and finally got the Bible right." And a student says, "Jesus is so lucky to have us." I think that's a good point, because when you look at the last 500 years since sola scriptura came along, the idea of the reformers was that if the Bible was in charge, we'd all come to the same conclusion. But here's the truth. And this is the first major problem with sola scriptura. The past 500 years reveal that biblical interpretation is subjective. If you and I were to go into separate rooms and read the Bible over 6 months and never speak to each other, and then be interviewed about what mattered in the Bible, we might have some things in common, but chances are there are a lot of different things that you and I would take away from reading the same book. The past 500 years reveal that biblical interpretation is not objective. It is instead subjective. And the idea that the Bible is objectively true just simply has not played out in church history in 500 years. Which brings us to the second problem with sola scriptura. And this second problem is revealed between 1483 and 1546 CE. Those 2 years are significant because they are the life of Martin Luther. 1483 to 1546. Now, if you were to look at Martin Luther and this idea of sola scriptura, he lived by it, right? And as he read through sola scriptura, he became more and more convinced that Christianity was in fact the true, right, and best religion. Because of this, Martin Luther began to look at people outside of Christianity and feel sorry for them because they weren't in the best, truest, rightest religion, right? And he specifically looked at the Jewish people. And as he read scriptures, he felt more and more that the Jews were to be blamed for the problems of the Christians today. And at first, when he came away with this conclusion, Martin Luther's ideas that he wrote about was that Christians should always be nice to Jewish people. Why? Because they are candidates for conversion. And the nicer that Christians are to Jewish people, the more likely Jewish people are to convert. But as year after year after year went by, Martin Luther became angrier and angrier with the Jewish people for refusing to convert to Christianity. And historians point to one time in his life when a rabbi, someone who taught the Jewish tradition, came before Martin Luther and asked him for help. Martin Luther refused, and from that point on, Martin Luther began to hate the Jews. In the year 1543, Martin Luther published a book called On the Jews and Their Lies. And in it, he published a 7-part plan for what Christians should do with Jews in their community. I'm going to read you the 7-part plan, and these words are direct quotes from a translation of the book On the Jews and Their Lies. Martin Luther writes, "First, we are to set fire to the Jews' synagogues or schools, and to bury and cover with dirt whatever will not burn. so that no man will ever again see a stone or cinder of them. Second, I advise that their houses also be razed and destroyed, for they pursue in them the same aims as in their synagogues. Third, I advise that all their prayer books and Talmudic writings in which such idolatry, lies, cursing, and blasphemy are taught be taken from them. Fourth, I advise that their rabbis be forbidden to teach henceforth on pain of loss of life and limb. Fifth, I advise that safe conduct on the highways be abolished completely for the Jews, for they have no business in the countryside, since they are not lords, officials, tradesmen, or the like. Sixth, I advise that usury be prohibited to them. That means they can't take out loans. And that all cash and treasure of silver and gold be taken from them and put aside for safekeeping. Seventh, I recommend putting a flail, an axe, a hoe, a spade, a distaff, or a spindle into the hands of young, strong Jews and Jewesses, and letting them earn their bread in the sweat of their brow. And in another part of the book, Martin Luther reveals his conclusion. He writes, "We are at fault in not slaying the Jews." And 400 years after Martin Luther wrote these words, his dream and his vision for what should happen to the Jews came to fruition in his German country with the Holocaust. And when you read through German theologians who were in favor of the Nazi Party and what the Nazi Party did toward the Jewish people, they would often quote Martin Luther and his book on the Jews and their lies. When Martin Luther wrote, "We are at fault in not slaying them." You see, the second problem with sola scriptura is that Martin Luther absolutely believed in the authority of the Bible. And if you were to ask him, "So what should we do about the authority of the Bible, or what would the Bible have us do?" He would say, "Well, we should kill all of the Jewish people." Second problem with sola scriptura is that Martin Luther's dedication to scriptural authority led him to horrific evil. Now, not everyone who reads the Bible will come to an evil conclusion. But at the same time, the problem is much bigger than just Martin Luther. Because if you've been with Paradox for a while now, you know that a few months ago we talked in a sermon in a teaching entitled Leviticus and Slavery. And the whole point of that teaching was to point out how white Christians continued to enslave African Americans over and over again and go to their Christianity. And the way that they did this was that they believed in the authority of Scripture. And slavery was enabled because of one passage in Leviticus. And they said, "Well, if Scripture's in charge, it's okay for us to own people who are of a different race than we are." And the fact is that sola scriptura has a major problem in Western history. And that is that when we dedicate our lives to scriptural authority, there are lots of people throughout history who have taken away an extremely evil conclusion from scriptural authority. And Martin Luther, one of the earliest champions of sola scriptura, was victim to this. And he wrote some horrendously evil things that have no place in the kingdom of God. And yet, our church often turns a blind eye to the shortcomings of Martin Luther. Because if he's wrong, then what do we do with the rest of our understandings of God and Christianity and Jesus? And we're tempted often to think that this was a problem that was long ago. But if you look up On the Jews and Their Lies by Martin Luther in Amazon, you can go through and read reviews that people have written in our lifetime and within the past couple of years that reveal that people still find value in what Martin Luther wrote. There's a reviewer who gave this book 5 stars on Amazon. Her name is Red Dawn, and she wrote, "Many uncomfortable truths in here." Another reviewer, one named Naomi Sandahl, wrote, "Not many people are willing to call a spade to the extent that Martin Luther was." And she gave the book 5 stars. Another woman, a woman named Susanna, read this book. She gave it 5 stars. She wrote a review. The title of the review was, "It's Not About Race. It Is Exposing a Wicked Religion." And in this review in 2014, she said, "If only Martin Luther's modern day followers would read this book, they might actually believe correctly about the Jews. Don't write Martin Luther off as anti-Semitic. This book makes clear that it is their religion that is the problem, not their so-called race. Martin Luther wants them to convert to Christianity. Only Nazis and Zionists consider being Jewish a race. It is a religion." And so when you look at sola scriptura and the willingness of people to place the Bible in authority over the church, the fact is there are parts of the scripture and there are people who are interpreting this scripture subjectively that are coming away with evil conclusions. This must stop, and it must be discussed at religious gatherings frequently, because we are all subject to the temptation to take the Bible and use it for evil purposes. Which brings us to the third problem with sola scriptura. And the third problem is best exemplified between 30 CE and August 28, 397 CE. Now, the reason that date is so specific is because on August 28, 397 CE, a group of church leaders gathered in Carthage, which is modern-day Tunisia, and discussed what a Christian scripture would look like. And on August 28, 397 CE, they voted by committee to include 80 books within the Bible. 80 books. And now all of a sudden, Christianity had a holy scripture. Now, this is important for 3 reasons. The first reason is, if anybody ever asks you, where did the Bible come from? The correct answer is Tunisia. So just remember that for the future. The second reason this is significant is because most times when you go and buy a Protestant Bible at any Christian bookstore, they will sell you a book with 66 books in it. And you may say, what happened to those 14 other books? Well, I will tell you, the Reformers raised the question about whether or not those 14 books, which they nicknamed the Apocrypha, should actually be in the Bible. And so the Reformers, like Martin Luther and his contemporaries, said, we don't think these 14 books should be in the Bible. We want to reduce the number of books in the Bible. And they brought this forward as a challenge to the Roman Church. In 1546, the Roman Church got together at the Council of Trent. They sat down and they said, are there really 80 books in the Bible? Should we look at this again? They went back. They looked back at the Council of Carthage. And at the Council of Trent, they reaffirmed that there should be 80 books in the Bible. Protestants broke off at this point and got rid of those 14 books and came away with a Bible that has 66 books. Now, at this point, if you're listening to this podcast and you think to yourself, well, I support Martin Luther and the fact that he wanted 66 books in the Bible, it's important for you to know that Martin Luther wanted to do away with more than just 14 books. Martin Luther himself wanted to do away with 18 books of the Bible, and the 4 books that he wanted to get rid of that stayed in the Bible are the books Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation. Martin Luther campaigned heavily to get rid of those 4 books, Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation. I'm telling you this because it's important that if you say, well, I support the Reformers and Martin Luther and the books that he wanted in the Bible, just know he would have gotten rid of 4 more books, so your Bible would have only been 62 books. But people and Reformers pushed back against him and said, let's include 66. Which brings us to the third point, and this actually shows us the major problem with sola scriptura. Because on August 28, 397 CE, a group of church leaders voted to have the Bible, which means that on August 27, 397 CE, there was no Bible. Now, the question is, were there Christians on August 27, 397 CE? And the answer is, yes, of course there was. But it's not just August 27, 397 CE. It's all the way from the death of Christ to the Council of Carthage that there were Christians practicing Christianity without a Bible. And this is the third major problem of sola scriptura, because for nearly 400 years, Christianity was practiced without the Bible. Which is fascinating, because I've heard multiple Christians say in 2017, today, words like this: the Bible is the foundation of our faith. Now, I went to architecture school, and we dealt with foundations all the time in school, and I didn't learn much, but one thing I did learn was this. When you build a building, you start with a foundation. You don't get a building built by adding a foundation kind of as you go along. You have to start with a foundation. And our faith, Christianity, did not begin with the Bible, and it existed and was practiced for 400 years without a holy scripture. My brothers and my sisters, when somebody yells out, "The Bible is the foundation of our faith," my response to them is simply this. The Bible is not the foundation of our faith. The Bible is not the foundation of our faith. And if somebody were to ask me, "Well, if the Bible's not the foundation of our faith, what is?" I would say, let's read about the foundation of our faith. Because it's found in Matthew 28, verses 1 to 10. Before we read this, in Matthew 27, we read about the death of Christ and how he is crucified as a criminal, alone, in the most embarrassing way possible, and how people who had found hope and the life and message of Jesus were now filled with despair. They took his body down from the cross and placed him in a tomb. And then we read what happens in Matthew 28, verse 1. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descending from heaven came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards shook and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know what you are looking for, Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised as he said. Come, see this place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has been raised from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. This is my message for you." So the women left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came to him, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." To my brothers and my sisters everywhere that claim Christianity as their religion, may we all remember this. The resurrection is the foundation of our faith. The resurrection is the foundation of our faith. It is more important than the Bible, than the church, than any practice that we might participate in. The resurrection, the event, is the foundation of our faith. And at Paradox, we have people tell us often that we are radical, that we take our tradition and put it aside, but I am here to tell you that this actually is the very heart of the tradition. Because when you read through Scripture, you eventually come across a man named Paul, and Paul wrote more of the New Testament than any other writer. And one of the things that's in the Bible is this letter to a church in Corinth. And when he writes to the Corinthians, he talks about what the foundation of the faith is. And what's so fascinating about the Bible is that the Bible includes this writing about the foundation of the faith that's not the Bible, and yet people point to the Bible and say, "Well, the Bible's the foundation of our faith." Paul would disagree. In 1 Corinthians 15, he writes to the Corinthians as he's wrapping up his letter these words. He said, "For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. He then writes, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain and your faith has been in vain. He clarifies further in verse 17. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. In other words, Paul says, everything that we do when we gather here on Saturday morning weekly is a waste. Unless the resurrection actually happened. Paul is willing to hang all of the faith on this singular event. And what he also does is he ties that second coming, the second resurrection of all of the dead, he ties it directly to the first, and he says, without those things and their unity and their bond and the way they work together, there is no faith. Ladies and gentlemen, he says, the resurrection is the foundation of our faith. And it's important for Christians everywhere to study church history. Why? Because when you look at church history, you realize that there's a real human temptation when it comes to religion. From 30 CE to 2017 CE, we look at stories and people in charge of church structures and the way that we've interpreted the scriptures, and we come away with the overwhelming sense that there is a real temptation throughout this religion. We must beware of the temptation to build our faith on things that are not the resurrection. We are all susceptible to it, to make our faith about this thing or the other thing or that thing over there. We must stop. We must resist the temptation to build our faith on things that are not the resurrection. Why? Because the resurrection is the foundation of our faith. Which brings us to the second idea about Matthew 28. The second idea involves Jesus' return. Some people call this the second coming. And when we talk about the second coming, a lot of people bring to mind this image, this idea, this metaphor of Jesus judging the worth of human beings. And when you have a God judging the worth of human beings and whether or not they are worthy to proceed into the afterlife of heaven, what so often happens both with religious people and non-religious people is a discussion of who's in and who's out. And I want to tell you a little bit about what it's like being a pastor, because this discussion of who's in and who's out when it comes to the resurrection is often brought before a pastor, and people ask the pastor, Pastor, you study this stuff all the time. Can you tell us once and for all who's in and who's out so we don't have to worry about it, so that we can condemn other people and move on? And they basically take me as a pastor and place me on the seat of God and say, tell us who is in and who's out. And I have a secret I would like to tell you during this podcast. I don't know. I have no clue who's in and who's out. Why? Because I'm a human being. And I've met a lot of human beings who know who's in and who's out, and I want to tell you a secret about them too. They don't know either. Not one human being knows who is worthy of salvation or who isn't. Now, some people can guess, but the secret is this. They don't know either. And when I say all of this, a lot of people feel disappointed in me as a pastor, because a pastor should know who's in and who's out. And my only response to you is, I'm a human being, and the resurrection is not owned by human beings. The resurrection is owned by God. It's God's decision alone who's in and who's out. And when Jesus walked this earth, he did not say, spend your life energy figuring out who's in and who's out. Instead, learn how to love in the midst of this life between great love and great death. And when people try to get Jesus to commit to who's in and who's out and worry about the afterlife, he constantly came back with this motto and phrase and worldview of, don't worry about it. Don't live with anxiety. Instead, embrace peace and justice and mercy and love. And when we look at church history, humans over and over and over again have tried their best to own what belongs to God. I would argue that the Reformation is about human beings trying to own salvation. And along comes Martin Luther and other reformers that say, you know what? We don't think that you own salvation. That belongs to God. And we as Christians study church history because we have to understand that there's a real temptation to anyone who's religious. We must beware of the temptation to own what belongs to God. The resurrection is owned by God. And what I've learned is that when people ask me who's in and who's out, I respond by saying, I don't know, but let me tell you what I do know. God is more forgiving and more loving and more compassionate than I could ever hope to be. So if God did place me in charge of who was in and who was out in heaven, I would let in X amount of people, right? But I promise you this, because God is in charge, he will let in more people than I would let in. In other words, it would be X plus whatever God decides. God is more generous and more forgiving and more loving than I could ever hope to be. Therefore, God would let more people into heaven than I would let into heaven. And so I will act accordingly. And rather than write people off, I will commit my life to learning how to forgive and be generous and be loving toward people who I am tempted to write off right away. My brothers and my sisters, the resurrection is owned by God. Now, at this point, someone may come to me as a pastor and say, but I'm worried about my own salvation. I'm worried that God would look at me and see me and feel that I am not worthy of what God has given to me. To which I would point to the third idea about Matthew 28 and the resurrection. Because here's what I love about Matthew's gospel. In Matthew's gospel, we have two people named Mary walking to the tomb. And as they are walking, they actually see an angel descend from heaven, roll back the stone in front of their eyes. And then this angel turns to the two women and says these words, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." Then Jesus appears to both of these women just a few verses later, and you know what he says to them? He greets them, and then the first words out of his mouth are this, "Do not be afraid." Now notice that Jesus and the angel did not say to them, "You need to get right with God right now." They did not say to them, "Listen, we need you to set up a book so that we can have a foundation of our faith because this thing is going global." They did not say to them, like, "Look, I'm here, I'm coming back soon, make sure that you don't mess up." No, Jesus and the angel both say these words, "Do not be afraid." My question to you as you listen to this podcast is this. Do you trust them? Because if Jesus and the angel are to be trusted, then we can know this about the resurrection. The resurrection is not to be feared. Instead, the resurrection is hope. It's always hope. And anytime the resurrection's hope is replaced by fear, we do a disservice to the words of the angel and Jesus spoken so long ago when they said, "Do not be afraid." The resurrection is hope. And when you study church history, the temptation that human beings, Christian human beings, have faced over and over again is to take this message of hope and replace it with fear. We must beware of the temptation to replace hope with fear. Christians are guilty of apirophobia. Apirophobia is the fear of eternity. And when I look at Christians in 2017 and the way they practice the resurrection and talk to others about resurrection, the word that describes it better than anything else is apirophobia. I'd like to give you three examples of Christians practicing apirophobia and replacing hope with fear. The first one was, I went to a concert a few years ago. And this was a Christian concert, and it was a Christian concert of a major Christian band. And we were in a massive stadium hearing this Christian concert. And they came out and they sang their songs, and it was a great time. It was like two or three or four songs they played back to back to back. And we're just having a great time. We're singing along, we're dancing, we're lifting our hands. It's a real Christian worship experience. And after that fourth song, they all of a sudden cut the music, and the lead singer looks at everybody in the audience and says, "You have to give your life to Christ right now. You may be driving home after this concert and you could die in a car crash. And if you do that and you're not right with God, then you will not make it into heaven and you will burn for all eternity." My word. It was so, such a jarring transition. They then went back to playing happy Jesus praise songs. They played three or four more, and then all of a sudden the lead singer came back on the microphone and said, like, "I'm serious, you guys, let's bow our heads right now." And he prayed a prayer saying, "Lord, we're sinful, we're wicked, please forgive us and take us back with him to heaven because he's coming back very soon." And I will tell you, after 2 hours of this rhythm of four songs and then just fear and then four songs and fear, that going to this Christian concert and going to other concerts that were not Christian, I will tell you that that was the most joyless and intense concert I have ever been to in my life. Because the message was not a message of Jesus is love and hope and that Jesus has risen, therefore we have great hope. It was Jesus is risen and he's coming back soon, and that should terrify you. And the concert was filled with a pyrophobia. And I have a feeling that if Jesus or the angel were there during that concert, they would have casually walked up to the microphone and said just a few words to that congregation, audience, crowd. And the words would be, "Do not be afraid." Which brings us to another story of a pyrophobia. My friend told me this story about his grandfather who got cancer in the 90s and was on his deathbed. He'd been battling it for years. And as my friend's grandfather is on his deathbed in the hospital, it becomes apparent that his grandfather isn't going to be around much longer, that this was the end of his life. And so his kids came in to say goodbye. And there was one daughter in particular of his that had walked away from the church. And so the grandfather said goodbye to the three other kids. He said goodbye one at a time to each of them. And then this daughter that didn't go to church anymore walked in to say goodbye to her father. And as the grandfather's on his deathbed with his last strength, he turns to his daughter and he says to her, "I love you so much. Please go back to church. Please work on your personal relationship with Jesus so that I can be with you in heaven for all eternity." The daughter began to cry, promised her dad that she would do this, and then said goodbye to her dad for the last time. Now, as the story goes, the woman did her best to keep up with the promise. And for the next year, she went to church. She hated it. She just couldn't stand it, right? And it was just grinding on her. The people weren't nice to her. And she just had a bad church experience. And after a year, she stopped going to church and felt guilty and still feels guilty to this day, as far as I know, about not being able to keep the promise to her grandfather. And I tell you this story during this podcast because I think the grandfather meant well and had the right intentions. I really do. I mean, this is a guy who was raised with his beliefs and he was trying his best to care for his daughter. But I will tell you that his belief in Christ had filled him with fear. Because as he was on his deathbed, he wasn't at peace with Jesus. He was afraid of Jesus. Because he was facing eternity being separated from his daughter. And I will tell you, as a father of a daughter, that sounds like hell to me. I don't care how great heaven is. If I have to be separated from my daughter for all time, I couldn't take it. I couldn't do it. And this grandfather and this message that he conveyed with the best of intentions to this daughter of his, this message was one that was filled with fear, isn't it? Because he was terrified that he was going to have to spend eternity away from his daughter. And I believe that if Jesus was there beside him on his deathbed, hearing this conversation, Jesus would just silence the father and very calmly say to him, "Do not be afraid." Which brings us to a third story. The third story is, as a pastor, I was once giving a Bible study to a young woman who was in high school. And as we were talking, she had been raised in a sort of Catholic family. And she had become friends with several Protestant Christians. And these Protestant Christians were really nice to her. They just had a real passion for Jesus. They were enjoying church. And so they invited her to church. And she started coming to church and came to the youth program that I was part of. And she loved it more and more with every week that went by. And she was baptized as an infant in the Catholic Church. But she eventually came to the decision that she wanted to be baptized baptized as an adult with full immersion and wanted to make this faith her own. So we were going through some Bible studies. We were talking about baptism and all those things. And during one session, she came in and she said, "Hey, I had some Protestant Christians tell me that because my family is Catholic, they won't be in heaven." And I said, "Oh, they did, huh?" And she said, "Yeah." And she said to me, "Is that true?" And I had to tell this young woman, "Well, I don't know, because nobody knows who's going to be in heaven and who's not going to be." But I told her about the generous love of God, and I told her about how God loves all people. And I told her that God is more generous than me, and I can tell her that I would let Catholics into heaven. I like Catholic people, and therefore I have a sense that God would too. And at this point, this young woman began crying, and she said, "So why then would these Christians tell me that my family wouldn't be in heaven?" And she looked at me and she said, I don't understand why they wouldn't want my family in heaven. Is that what Christianity is about?" And it's there that I believe Jesus would go to these Christians that were telling this high school student that her family wouldn't be in heaven. Jesus would go to them and say, "Do not be afraid. Because the resurrection is not to be feared. The resurrection is simply hope." Hope. And when you look at the life of Jesus as we have over the past 3 months in the book of Matthew, Jesus was the living embodiment of hope. And for Jesus, the resurrection was not an event that you just merely endured or survived. Jesus invited people all around him to live in the resurrection, to live in hope right here and right now. Jesus lived the resurrection. And we study the life of Jesus because we can live the resurrection right now. And when we look at this Christian faith and what it's built on, it is built on this idea that Jesus was risen from the dead. And because that is possible, death does not have the last word. We can live eternally right now in the midst of our finitude. And the choice is up to us. Will we live in death and fear and hopelessness and despair? Or will we live in the resurrection and love and hope and faith? When we keep returning to this story of this life of Jesus, may we recognize that it is an invitation to live the resurrection now. My brothers and my sisters, may you feel the hope of the resurrection. And may you see and embrace Jesus Christ in all.